Angela is now going to come and bring our reading to us from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15.
Luke chapter 15. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and he asked him what was going on. "Your brother's come," he replied, "and your father's killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." But the older brother became angry and he refused to go in. So his father went out and he pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found."
Amen, friends. Well, take your seats and let us turn to God's word for us this morning. My sincere thanks to Michael for that most enjoyable all-age slot. It took me back to the days of, for those of us who are of a certain age will remember the Paul Daniels magic show. If you're under 40, you'll have to Google it when you go home because you won't know what I'm talking about. But it kind of took me back to that. And also, I think one of the best working definitions of what a parable is from our brother Jonathan as well. The story with the sting in the tail, the sting at the end. And that's how Jesus' parables actually all work. And they're deliberately designed to do so. And you might perhaps have thought, well, maybe we should have finished off the story last Sunday morning. It ends with a happy ending. If this was a fairy tale by Hans Christian Andersen or anyone else, or a Walt Disney film that we see at this time of the year, it would end with the phrase, "and they all lived happily ever after." And that's the way we'd like it to be, but actually it's not really how it is. Because interestingly, Jesus ends the story really by posing a question. Is the unforgiving elder brother going to be restored to his father and his younger brother or not? We don't know. It's a kind of, well, you have to just wonder. And the question is sort of left, not quite hanging there, but it's left for us to ponder and to consider. But I want to just unpack this morning in a couple of ways. First of all, to begin by looking at the brother's reaction. First of all, in verse 28. He is told there is a sound of singing and dancing. He asks what's going on. And he is told your brother has come home. And he is angry. And he doesn't conceal his anger. It just suddenly bursts forth and erupts seemingly without warning. And he refuses to go in. He acts a bit really like a petulant, sulking child. "I'm not going to go in there. I'm going to stand outside and huff and puff and stamp my feet and basically behave a bit like a two-year-old who's not getting what he or she wants." And that's how we see the elder brother really acting and behaving in a very immature way. And here we get an insight, friends, into actually how people do behave when they are angry. Whether they are Christians or otherwise, they lose a sense of perspective. They lose the ability to know how to control themselves, never mind behave and act in a Christian way. And suddenly, those that you think are meant to be mature grown-ups and mature grown-up mature Christians, and actually sometimes you get quite a rude awakening. And you discover actually that really is not the case. And I could give you many, many examples, sadly, of where I've seen that in the reality of church life. People who do not behave in the way that they ought to and the way that they should because they have not got what they have wanted or because they have been offended or whatever else that it may be. And they react in a way that people actually are quite shocked by and are quite taken aback by. But actually, friends, when you begin to think about it and you begin to unpack it in a bit more detail, actually, really, it's not really that much of a surprise. People who have learnt through good manners and convention and pretty good self-control to suppress who they really are, what their attitudes really are deep down. And they are able to do it for years, sometimes even decades. And then suddenly something happens, it seems out of a clear blue sky, and it triggers something profound and deep within them that they have either refused to acknowledge or refused to deal with. Something that is born of deep unresolved issues that have lain in the human heart for years, and then suddenly, boom, there it is. A fit of anger. And as I say, folks, I've seen it. People storming out of meetings, slamming doors. People almost swearing in anger. People, believe it or not, throwing things in anger as well. And this was in the church. This was Christian people, folks. This was people sometimes even, sadly, in leadership. So let's not be surprised, folks, if and when these things do happen. Stuff that's not dealt with, when the trigger comes, there it is, bubbling up to the surface. The brother's reaction. But as we see the brother's reaction, secondly, we see something else. We see the brother revealed. That which is hidden is now shown for all and sundry to see. And we see several things. First of all, he is outwardly dutiful, but inwardly disrespectful. He speaks to his father in a very disrespectful way. Actually, the younger brother has no love, really, for the father. The father's the head of the family. And he should be speaking to him in a respectful manner. But he's not. The son actually can't stand the father. And we see that. He describes working for him as that as slavery. He does not want to serve the father. So what does he do? He behaves in a godless and an ungracious manner. He describes working for him as slavery. He says, I have slaved for you all these years. Working for him was not that which he did in love. He called it slavery. He's not showing his father the respect as the head of the family that he should. He makes it quite clear, actually, the son can't stand his father. Actually, there's no love for his father really at all. And it begins to start tumbling out. I'm working for you. He describes it as slavery, not an act of love. And what we see here is a sudden shocking revelation that the elder son, who for years has given the appearance of being outwardly faithful, outwardly dutiful, doing his father's business, the one who could be relied upon, inwardly, where is he? He has no love and no tenderness and no respect for his father at all. And you know, friends, that can happen in church life too, and I've seen that also. People who would be regarded as pillars of the church, Mr. and Mrs. Reliable, if you want something done, if you ask them, they'll do it, and they'll do it well. They are outwardly doing their father's business. They're in the Lord's house, as we might say, and they're serving the Lord and the Lord's people. But inwardly, they have lost their love for the Lord and service for him, and they have attitudes and ways of thinking about the Lord and about people that are not right and are waiting for the moment to suddenly burst forth in that profound and destructive way that they do. Because you see, friends, the only real difference between the elder and the younger brother is simply this. The younger brother had the courage to go to the far country and the elder brother didn't. Because the essential thing that united the younger and the elder brother is this. Their hearts were both in the far country. The elder brother didn't go, the younger brother did. That's the only difference. The elder brother, his heart was in the far country, he didn't go. He wanted to be outwardly respectable. The younger brother was more brash and impulsive by nature. He didn't care. His heart was in the far country and he was going to get his body there as well. And he does. But inwardly, they're the same. But outwardly, they express it in different ways. Friends, have you lost your love for the Lord? Have you lost your love for his word? Have you lost your love for the church and the Lord's people? Because of whatever has happened that you feel is justified or not. And you have a cold, hard, calloused heart. And you don't really care anymore whether people know that or not. And the days of cover up and concealment are long gone. Because the time comes, friends, when actually you can't do it anymore. And we see it here in verse 29. It begins to express itself. But also he has secondly a legalistic attitude as well. He compares himself with his brother's reaction, with his brother's behavior rather, and his brother's response. He presents himself as a perfect model of obedience who fulfills all of the Father's commands. And that's what self-righteous people do. They try and make themselves look better than others. There's a very famous poem, I will not quote it in the Scots because you wouldn't understand it, so I want to hit you with that this morning, but there's a very famous poem, go home, get it on the internet, read it in English because you'll get more out of it if you do, written by Robert Burns, and it's actually based on someone that Burns knew. In a church in Ayrshire, it's an imaginary prayer prayed by an imaginary elder in the Church of Scotland. This man, he was actually called Willie, I think, so he's known as Holy Willie, and it's known as Holy Willie's Prayer. It's biting sarcasm as Burns begins to dismantle this man, who is outwardly legalistic and outwardly doing the right things. But as the prayer begins to unfold, you begin to see the corruption and the carnality in the heart of this man. And you begin to see the hypocrisy and you begin to see the double standards. There's the outward self-righteous action. He describes himself as a burning and shimmering light set amongst God's people. Oh, if that was the case. The self-righteous attitude, and as we begin to get into the poem, we begin to discover that his personal morality is not really all that it should be. I won't say any more, you can go home and read it for yourselves. But he begins to sort of strip away the facade of this man. I'm doing the right thing. It looks good, but actually inwardly, it's not really like that. And that's what self-righteous people do. You always compare yourself to somebody else who, of course, you think is much worse than you are. And that is what the elder son is doing. But, of course, friends, self-righteous people, as we know, they always finally betray themselves. And he does. Because he refers to his father's instructions in really quite a bad way. He says that he has obeyed his father's commands. I have slaved for you, he says, all these years, and I have obeyed your commands. This is not a son who is into loving service of his father. I've slaved for you. I've obeyed your commands. What is the older son showing us? He is showing us that kind of joyless, hard-hearted, legalistic attitude that is all that is always left. When love goes, friends, that is all that you are left with. And if you show me, friends, somebody who is hard-hearted and legalistic and nitpicky and tick-box and all of that, and that's how they are, the likelihood is that that person has lost their first love. They've lost their love for the Lord. Maybe they don't have a love for the Lord at all because they have yet to taste the reality of his forgiveness. And you end up with a joyless, legalistic attitude. You see, basically, friends, there are two kinds of people in church life. There are those who are what I would call the law people, and then there are those that are grace people. And the grace people are much easier, I think we would agree with, to get on with than the law people. And that's what we see here. I have done this, I have slaved for you, hard-hearted, joyless legalism. That is all that's left. And yes, friends, that can happen in the church as well. And for those of us who are believers this morning, which is the bulk of us, let us take that warning to heart. Do not lose your first love. Remember what the Lord said to the churches in the beginning of Revelation. I can't remember which one it was, but you can look it up when you go home. And he says, you've done lots of good things. But, he says, this I have against you. One thing. You have lost your first love. Could that be said of you and I this morning? Could that be said of us as a fellowship this morning? You have lost your first love. You're doing lots of good stuff, and that's great. Fabulous. But this I have against you. You have lost your first love. The self-righteous attitude of the elder brother. Then thirdly, he complains to his father, verse 29. Again, like the spoilt child, he says, you never gave me a goat that I could celebrate with my friends. You didn't give me this. What's he basically saying is, as well, the son is basically trying to say to the father, you have deprived me. You've been mean. You've held back. You've not given me what I could have had to enhance my enjoyment of life. Actually saying really what Satan says way back in Genesis chapter 3 to Adam and Eve. You've been a meanie. You've been tight-fisted. You've held back on me. You've not given me these things. And that's what he accuses his father of. But there's a profound problem with the complaint of the elder brother, and it's this. He never asked his father for these things in the first place. He didn't even think about doing it. And so the elder brother tries to blame the father for that of which he is not responsible. Because he had not come to his father. He had not thought of asking his father for that. And perhaps, friends, maybe you're blaming God for not giving you things. And the reason is you have not because you ask not. Or perhaps, as James says, you ask, but with the wrong attitudes that you might spend what you get on your pleasures. But maybe you've not asked God for something that is perhaps perfectly valid. And you're saying, God, you've not given me. Well, I ask you, have you asked for that in the first place? And with the right heart and the right attitude? Because maybe you have not done so. You have not because you ask not. He complains to his father. Are you complaining to God at the moment? Actually, friends, God can deal with our complaints. If you read through the Psalms, that's very clear. He can deal with that. But is the nature of your relationship with God one of complaint? I don't mean lament. That's different. I just mean you're having a right good moan. And sometimes that's okay. God understands that. Sometimes we have to have a right good moan. But sometimes we have to stop and not cross that line where we get into something else of disobedience. And that's what the elder brother's doing. But also he misrepresents his brother's actions. Let's go on fourthly. Verse 30, he says, this son of yours has squandered the property. He has squandered great wealth. And actually what he is doing here is both clever and subtle. Because it is both right and wrong. Yes, the younger brother has squandered great wealth. That's true. He has squandered his father's property. But here's the problem. Verse 12, looked at it 3 weeks ago. The father gave the son his inheritance. So what's the younger son doing? He's not squandered his father's property. He has squandered his father's inheritance. Now here's the clever bit. What's the other son doing? Well, he's doing what all self-righteous people do. He's trying to make his brother's actions look worse than they were in order to make himself look a little bit better. He does nothing more than a grubby attempt to secure his position and make himself look good. And let's be honest amongst ourselves this morning, friends. As Christians, we are not beyond doing the same. We are capable of doing the same. We are capable of misrepresenting others to make ourselves look better than we really are in order to achieve what we think we may be entitled to and for whatever reason don't feel that we have been given. He misrepresents his brother. I remember asking one of my previous congregations, we were doing a series on the Ten Commandments and we got to a bit about false witness. And I said to them, what's the difference between false witness and gossip? And I got some suggestions. And some of them were helpful, some of them weren't. And then I gave them the answer. The difference between false witness and gossip is one, it can be described in one word, and it's the word motivation. Motivation. That's what we're trying to do in all of these things. Let's misrepresent. Let's make ourselves look good. Let's make that person look bad. And that's what the self-righteous do, and that's what this elder brother is doing. But he's not finished. He cuts into him. Fifthly, look at verse 30 again as well. He slanders his brother's character. Because the brother says, look at this, he says that he has spent his money on prostitutes. Now, in close reading of the text, friends, that is not stated, nor is it even suggested or even implied at any point in the story. The brother just slots that in there. To, shall we say, sex things up and to make things look pretty grubby and really very sordid and to make his brother seem even worse and even more depraved and badly behaved than he otherwise might have been. Here's a classic example of what we would call character assassination. If you cannot destroy someone's conduct, then try for their character instead. Because you can't really prove it. It's much more difficult to prove it. People remember these things, and lasting damage gets done as a result. And that's what the elder brother is doing. So deep and so profound is his lack of forgiveness for his younger brother. Here we see, friends, what an unforgiving spirit and heart actually is capable of producing within the human heart. And it produces nothing short of filth and wickedness. Here's what the elder brother comes up with. Oh, my younger brother spent his money on prostitutes. Now, we're not told that he had done that. But it poses the rather dark and disturbing question, if the elder brother had been in the far country, is that not perhaps what he would have done? Because that is the thought that comes to him and occurs to him. And we are left with the disturbing idea and a disturbing thought here that very often the things that we accuse others of, we ourselves might be guilty of if circumstances were different. And that's what we see here in the slandering of the younger brother by the elder. And then it gets even worse. Finally, verse 30, he refuses to accept his brother. Things really reach their low point. Notice how the elder brother refers to his brother. He doesn't refer to him as my brother. He refers to him in a more distant way. He refers to him as his father's son. That's very significant. What's he doing? He's putting distance between himself and his brother. He's in effect saying, he's no longer a brother of mine. He's not my brother. I want nothing whatsoever to do with him. And we come to the most ironic part in the story at this point, because the brother is making a decision that is in fact impossible for him to make. You see, his brother, he could say that about his brother. He's not my brother, but that didn't actually change the reality. He could say it, but the reality is his brother was and always would be his brother, whether he cared to acknowledge that or not. You can't just cut people off, friends, from the life and say, well, that's it. I don't have a brother. I don't have whatever it is in terms of relationship. You can't do that. Regardless of what you may feel about that person, regardless of what you may have said about that person, they are and always will be your brother, your sister, you, whatever it is, until either they go home to glory or you go home to glory. You cannot deny that relationship. It is what it is, and it always will be. And why is that? Because these two brothers that were now at loggerheads were united by one common bond. And that was they were united because they both had the same father. And friends, spiritually, it's exactly the same. We have to be realistic. We know that in church life, it's not always easy to get on with everybody. You've all heard, I'm sure, the famous quip, to dwell with saints above, that will be glory. To dwell with saints below, well, that's a different story. We all know that. And we all have a slight laugh to it because we know it's true. We recognize the truth of that. And there are people that we find easier to get on with than others. That's life. That's living in the reality of our fallenness. We're not a perfect community. We seek to become more like Christ, but we're not there yet. And we know that, and we see it in our relationships. But friends, regardless of what we may feel about other people around us, if we are brothers and sisters, then we are brothers and sisters because we all have the same relationship. We all relate to the same Father who has forgiven us through the shed blood of his Son. That's why we come to communion. You come as an individual, but you come as a collective group as well. And so we are commanded, actually, to love one another. We're not called to like each other or to be fond of one another. We're called to love one another. And that's tough. That's a challenge. That is a lifetime's work and a lifetime of yielding and surrendering ourselves to the Spirit of God and to ask him to fill us with his love. Because let's be honest, there are so many things that would pull us apart and blow us apart. But the one thing that keeps us together is we all have that same common bond in Christ. We are therefore to accept one another. And the elder brother will not accept the younger brother, but he's playing a fool's game because actually they're brothers no matter what he says and what he feels about it because they're united with the same father. So what is the story then? Well, let's look then thirdly and finally at the father's response. You have to feel sorry for the father. He's got two sons that have got issues and he's trying to deal with both of them at the same time. Here's the first of them, verse 28 of the father's response. The father comes out in the middle of the banquet. He's meant to be hosting it and enjoying it. That was the the cultural thing. He was the host. He's having to leave the banquet behind. He's having to leave the celebration behind to go out and deal with his petulant elder son who's refusing at this point to go in. And for the second time in the story, the father casts aside convention. Last week, he's running out to meet his son, and as a man of age, and in that culture, you didn't do that. Now he's leaving his guest to get on with it, which would have been a mark of great discourtesy, because he's got another son to go and sort out and to deal with. And so here we see that this long-suffering father dealing with these two sons in two very different ways, which is why God speaks to us, friends, in unique and different ways, because he knows us uniquely, and he's made us to be the unique people that we are, and he knows that we have different needs, and they have to be met and addressed in different ways. And that's what the father does. He comes, and he meets his sons where they are, and he does it in a different way. If I was to ask you, I won't, but if I was to ask you this morning, how did you come to faith in Christ? I guarantee you, not one story would be the same. They would all be unique. Why? Because you're unique. You uniquely display the image of your Creator and the one who has redeemed you. And that's why when people give testimonies, it's really exciting, because no two testimonies are the same. Because God calls us and deals with us in different ways, and we see that here in the father's response. Secondly, moving on, time's getting away with us as it always does. Secondly, he is compassionate with his son. Look at verses 28 and 31. The father does two remarkable things, again, that would not have been normal. First of all, we are told he pleads with his son. And the word that's used in the Greek is quite a strong word. He really begs, he pleads with his son. Summing a father in the culture of Jesus' day wouldn't do. But here is the father standing before his son, pleading with him to enter into the house and to take his place in the banquet feast. And perhaps, friends, that's what God in Christ is doing for someone here this morning. He is pleading with you to take your place at the table, to be willing for the first time, or maybe again, after a long time, to take your place as his son and as his daughter. But the father also, secondly, says to the elder son, verse 31, that he is ever with him. I think actually what the father really is dealing with at this point is the sense of the elder son having been forgotten. And the father says, look, son, I haven't forgotten you. I love you as dearly and as deeply as the younger brother, but get it in perspective. Your younger brother has come back. Let us rejoice and celebrate in that moment. And so here's the compassionate heart of the father reaching out in love to the hard, unforgiving heart of his son. And perhaps for some this morning, we have to respond to that compassionate love. I haven't forgotten you. I love you dearly and deeply. You are valuable and you are precious to me. I'm coming out to meet you. The elder son has the father coming out to meet him in the public place, probably at that point. This is a more of a private meeting between the elder son and the father. But it was a meeting that had to take place nonetheless. And then thirdly, moving on, verse 31, he confirms his inheritance. I think we get down to the real issues at this point. The father, in effect, deals with his son's concern, not just about the now, but about the future. He says that all that I have is yours. In other words, what he's saying is, look, son, your inheritance is safe, as is your future. You will not lose out. You are not going to be dispossessed of all that I have. I'm going to freely give it to you as a token of my love and as expression of my provision for you in the future. And again, maybe that's a word that God wants to give to someone this morning. I know your needs, both now and in the future, and I will provide for you. And then finally and briefly, verse 31, there's the challenge. He challenges the attitude of his son, because this is the last thing that has to happen. And with this, the story ends, and as I say, we don't know how it ultimately finishes off. But the father challenges his elder son's attitudes at two levels. First of all, he is challenging him with regard to his attitude to what has happened. Because the father says that his brother was lost and now is found. He was dead. And now he is alive. Really what the father's saying to the son is, son, you need to get the right perspective. You need to see actually really what is going on. Rejoice that your brother is restored and returned safe and sound. Because at the end of the day, that is what had happened. But the father's also challenging the brother's unforgiving attitude and spirit quite deliberately, because he refers to the brother as your brother. The elder brother says, your son. Doesn't use the term my brother. And what does the father do? He comes right back and he says, he is your brother. He is your brother. Get it right. He says, get the attitude right. In effect, what the father is saying to the son is what he perhaps has to say to many Christians. It's time to accept your brother, your sister. It's time to welcome them back. It's time to welcome them and to receive them as I have welcomed and received you. Because at the end of the day, the prodigal son didn't just sin against his brother. He also sinned against his father as well. But it's the father who receives him, to whom he is restored and is welcomed back. And there the story ends. Because we don't know if the elder brother went into the banquet. We don't know if the elder brother was restored to the younger brother. That question is left unanswered. But the challenge is put there. Because at the end of this story, friends, we have a father and we have two sons. One who is undoubtedly restored, and the other, well, the best we can say is this. The opportunity for restoration has been given. But was it taken? We don't know. Jesus doesn't tell us that, and he leaves that, I think, deliberately as a question. And I want to end with that question for us this morning, as we've unpacked this series over the last 4 weeks. The Lord comes and he stands before us, friends, and he offers us the opportunity to be cleansed and healed and to be forgiven and to be restored. And there will be some of us who will take that and who will be restored. And there will be some who will be like the elder brother, who say, no, I will not. And friends, ultimately the choice really is before you this morning. And sometimes any pastor or preacher will tell you this, that there are those moments in the sharing and preaching of God's word. And you look out across the congregation and you just get that sense. And sometimes you can almost even physically see it. The congregation divides in half between those who will receive and those who will refuse. One of the best pieces of advice I was given as a very young man when I was starting out and preaching, and he was an older, very experienced pastor, he said, Stuart, he says, when you preach God's word, every time he says when you preach, always preach for a verdict, even if it is no. There is no middle ground, friends, when we sit under the authority of God's word. Whether it's preached by me or whoever, it doesn't matter. It's a yes or a no. Don't think you can get off the hook by thinking, well, I'll put off. Maybe, maybe not. You can't sit on the fence. It's yes, I will, or no, I will not. The elder brother, well, we don't know whether he said yes or not. The younger brother, he most certainly did. So how is it going to be for you and I this morning? You have heard God's word, so you cannot say, friends, I don't know. You can't claim ignorance. That's not open to you. Is it going to be yes, I will receive, or will it be no, I will not? But believe me, it will be one or t'other. And you will have made that decision, friends, before you walk out the front door of this church, I assure you. Yes or no. But in these moments, friends, before we finish our time together, the Lord stands before you, his arms wounded and outstretched before you, waiting to give you that loving embrace. The God who comes out to meet you and says, will you be forgiven? Will you be healed? Will you be received? Will you be restored? That I might welcome you into that great feast of celebration, because one more sinner has come home, that the angels in heaven who are around the throne of God will rejoice as they see one of the prodigals coming home, entering into that inheritance that the Father in love has kept for them, that will not spoil, that will not fade, that will not fade, and will be kept in eternity for them. That is what is on offer, friends. So the time to come, and the time has come, to make your choice. Will it be yes? Will it be no? The Father stands before you now. How will you respond? Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for its honesty. We thank you for its searching nature, that, Lord, it indeed searches the secret tangled places of the human heart, Lord, and shines your light therein. Lord, we ask and pray that you would give us the courage. Give us the humility. Give us the desire, Lord, of your Holy Spirit within us now to make whatever decision that, Lord, by your Spirit you are laying upon our hearts now in these moments. Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would give us, oh Lord, the grace that we need to be changed now. Hear us, Lord, as we pray and ask for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.